Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. It is our privilege once again to hear from God as He speaks to us in His holy word. Last week I told you that this chapter, Acts 8, is a transitional chapter in the book of Acts as we see the gospel going from Jerusalem to further reaches to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of, eventually, to the ends of the world. That, of course, is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, in which Jesus told His disciples that they would be His witnesses in those regions. And in Acts 8, we see the gospel expand to Judea and Samaria. That is done primarily through the ministry of Philip, who was one of the men chosen in Acts 6 to serve the widows of the church, but we see that he is a mighty evangelist as well. But it didn't only come through Philip. It also came through many unnamed believers who were eager to share their faith, even though they faced persecution, even though they were uprooted from their family and home and probably even their places of business. But they joyfully moved to other regions, and they joyfully shared the gospel as they went. This week, we'll read the account of Simon, who was very great in his own eyes and in the eyes of many in Samaria. But when he encountered the message of the gospel, he knew that the power of the Spirit was greater than his supposed power. But instead of submitting to God, he wanted to harness the power of the Spirit for his own gain. He is rebuked by the apostles, and he seems to have a fear of punishment for his sin, but his repentance is incomplete, and we're left with serious questions about his profession of faith. This is an interesting account, and we have to wonder if God orchestrated this as a warning and includes this in the holy text as a warning to the young church, to remind them, as God did in Acts 5, that God should be feared and can never be manipulated. The dreadful account of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5 brought a healthy, godly fear on the church. And this account should help us to fear the Lord as well. But it's a blessing to us as well, as it is a reminder of God's free grace to us in Christ, and the gift of His grace given freely and without charge. You have the outline in your insert, which is inside your bulletin, and you see these four headings: an amazing magician, a more amazing gospel, a priceless gift, and a solemn warning. Before we read this text, let us go to God in prayer. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your free gift to us in Christ, that Jesus has paid it all. And Lord, as we look at this sobering text and see what Simon tried to do in buying the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ability to bestow that upon others for his own gain, Lord, may we be sobered, may we be warned, and may we be reminded of Your grace to us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear that only come by Your Spirit working in us, who works when and where You choose. But Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would work in us. Make our hearts that good soil that receives the gospel and that grows to 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Lord, bless Your people. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Our opening verse, well, let me read this text first, I'm sorry. Beginning with verse 9, Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. and seen signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. Our opening verse, verse 9, introduces us to this man called Simon. He was not a bashful man at all. In fact, he was quite boastful, and he called himself someone great. History refers to him as Simon Magus, which is the Latin word for magician. They could have also called him Simon Magnus, which is the Latin word for great, because everyone saw him as someone who is great. Different versions of the Bible might have a different heading at the top of verse 9. The ESV, my version that I have before me and that I just read, calls him Simon the Magician. Some might call him Simon the Wizard or Simon the Magnificent. He could have a lot of names because of the reputation that he built for himself in Samaria. He had previously practiced magic in the town, and he had a large following. He was the talk of the town. He had a long-standing reputation of amazing people with his magic tricks. People seemed to be crazy over him, like a modern-day celebrity. He had a large audience of people who followed him. People of various social strata had a saying that they used to describe him, and they said this: "This man is the power of God that is called great." They ascribed a godlike status to this man, and he apparently just ate it up. Justin Martyr, who was an early church father from Samaria, who lived in the early second century, he was probably born around the year 100, said that Simon declared that he was God above all power and authority and might. That's what Justin, the martyr, said about Simon, what he said about himself. The Samaritans confessed him to be their God, Justin tells us. He and another church father, Irenaeus, saw Simon as the precursor to Gnosticism. He amazed the masses. He was the one that people talked about around the water cooler if they had one in their workplace. And they probably said things like, "Did you hear what Simon did? That was amazing. Did you see his latest YouTube video? What he did? I cannot believe it, what Simon did." And I was trying to think of a modern equivalent. You know, maybe if we took Benny Hinn and Mr. Beast and combined them together, that's what Simon would be like. I don't know. If you know who Mr. Beast is, you may not know who Benny Hinn is. So you can ask your parents or your grandkids, however it applies. But we know that he was a great influencer. But his tricks were more than just sleight of hand. He was very serious about stealing glory from God. It wasn't just a trick like pulling a nickel out of your ear or pulling a rabbit out of your hat that you might see modern magicians do today, so-called magicians who work by sleight of hand. His feats were very likely powered by the forces of evil. He was eager to steal glory from God, to make people think that he was divine. And that, of course, is something that Satan delights in. Anytime Satan can steal glory from the true God, he is happy to do so. But what happened when this man who amazed others with his tricks and amazing sorcery and black magic, what happened when he encountered the gospel? Well, he found something more amazing than himself. And that brings us to our second point, the more amazing gospel. Because what happened is he realized his followers were soon following something else. Actually, we should say someone else. Because as Philip came into Samaria, he began to preach the gospel. Signs and wonders accompanied Philip's ministry in the apostolic age here in the book of Acts. And people began to trust in Christ. Many believed and were baptized. And even Simon, the text tells us that Simon believed. Now we have to ask ourselves, was this true saving faith? We'll talk about that as we get more into the text. But for now, we must recognize that there was at least some appearance of faith in this man, Simon, the magician. And his profession was such that church leaders baptized him along with many other men and women who trusted in Christ. And then it says that he continued with Philip. It says that he was amazed by the signs and wonders, and that's understandable because he was a miracle worker himself, and he was amazed by the signs and wonders that he saw done under the ministry of Philip. The great and amazing Simon was himself amazed at what God was doing through God's man, Philip. But the Bible, when it says here in, I guess it's the verse where 13, where it talks about him continuing with Philip, that's an interesting turn of phrase if you look at the original language, and it's not the typical way in which the Bible talks about discipleship. It seems that the word in the original, it means to be devoted to or to be steadfastly attentive unto. He was really more like a groupie of Philip's than he was a disciple. Now, I didn't really grow up around the culture of groupies, but when I was in Bible college in about 1988, I had a friend that was older than me, and he asked me one day, hey, he says, do you want to go with me to pass out tracts to the deadheads? And I thought, I didn't even understand what he was saying. I said, what did you say? He repeated it, and I said, well, who are the deadheads? He's like, well, they're the people that follow the Grateful Dead around. Grateful Dead's going to be in town this weekend, and I want to go pass out tracts and see if we can evangelize the deadheads that are following this band around. Well, we did, and I don't know that there were any conversions. Who knows? Maybe I'll be surprised in heaven at someone that took one of our tracts that day and came to faith in Christ. But it seems that Simon was entranced with what Philip could do. He had some degree of faith, and yet it proved to be severely lacking. And it's interesting as we think about the ministry of Philip versus what Simon did and how Simon thought. Simon proclaimed himself to be something great or someone great. Philip was happy to proclaim Christ as the great Messiah. Simon wanted people to point to him, to be in awe of him, and to be amazed at Simon and what he did. But Philip pointed people to Christ. He wanted people to trust in Christ as their Savior. He wanted sinners to fall in love with Christ and to be amazed at the grace provided in Christ's death and resurrection. Simon did spectacular acts which brought glory to him and made people think that he was divine. Philip did signs and miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit so that God would be glorified and that sinners would come to faith in Christ, the divine Son. And I think there's a very practical lesson here for us. Do you want people to see? What do you want people to see? And what do you want people to think about when they think about you? Do you want them to think about how smart you are? How good looking you are? What a good student you are? How much money you have? How successful you are? How great you are because of your status in society or in your career? Or do you want them to think about Christ when they think about you? Do you want them to think that that person is a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just last night, I saw on Facebook that an elder whom I knew at the church in Jackson, Mississippi, at First Presbyterian Church, had passed away. I didn't know this man well, but I learned from reading his obituary that he was a powerful attorney. He had argued cases before various levels of courts in the state of Mississippi and even up all the way to argue a case before the U.S. Supreme Court. Yet he and his wife had taught a 3-year-old Sunday school class for 37 years. Not a semester, for 37 years. That is a picture of a servant of Christ. But unfortunately, that's not the humble spirit that Simon showed. We'll soon see how he wanted to use the things of God for his own benefit. And that brings us to our third point, a priceless gift. Verse 14 kind of changes the scene a little bit. Peter and John show up on the scene, and we haven't seen them since Acts chapter 5. But now we see that they're sent by the other apostles in Jerusalem to see what's happening in Samaria. Now, it's interesting to think about what's going on here, because something interesting happens in this next section of verses. And there's a linguistic and an apostolic connection between what occurs in verse 14 of our text and two other places in Acts. In Acts 2:41, one of those places, we read that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, this is a response to Peter's preaching and the work of the Spirit through his preaching. Those individuals received the word of God. It's interesting how the text states that. And they were baptized and they were brought into the church. Then in Acts 10, we'll see the interaction between Peter and Cornelius. And at the end of chapter 10, we'll see how the Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And then in the opening verse of chapter 11, we read this. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Again, that phrase, receiving the word in a new region. These are separate, distinct developments in the fulfillment of Acts 1:8 that we talked about earlier. And I keep pointing you to the gospel's going forth in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. Peter preaches, they receive the word, baptized, brought into the church. Now in Samaria, they're receiving the word. The Holy Spirit falls, and there's a recognition of the reception of the word in bringing those into the church. And then we see the gospel going forth to the nations in Acts 10 and 11, with the gospel going to the Gentiles, and once again, they receive the word, and the Spirit falls upon a new group of people. So God uses the apostles to validate this new development which came through the ministry of Philip. Because it's interesting to try to understand what's going on, because it's this curious situation in which they are baptized, they seem to come to faith, and yet the Spirit doesn't fall on this group of people until Peter and John are there. As one commentator wrote, the apostles' presence and response are an endorsement of Philip's work, elevating him as also being an instrument of God, and that this mission serves to unite the people of God. The prayer of the apostles allows God to show his acceptance of the Samaritans so that the entire church can see it. So remember how we said last week that the Samaritans were outcast. They were looked down upon by the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. And now the Spirit comes upon them, and God in his grace and sovereignty demonstrates to the whole church, this young church that comes primarily from Jerusalem, and now the gospel has spread to Samaria, and God is showing his blessing upon that region that the gospel is for Samaritans as well. It's significant that John was along there with Peter. I appreciate the commentators that bore this out, because John was the apostle in Luke 9 who was frustrated with the Samaritans and their lack of reception of Christ and his message. John wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. And now John is there along with Peter, seeing how God has worked by his grace to see the gospel come to the Samaritans. But this especially unusual thing about these verses is found in verse 16, where it says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, even though they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think we must consider what this means. Peter himself had preached on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes as a gift to those who repent, Acts 2, 38 and 39. Paul would later teach in Romans 8, 9 that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit comes when God justifies a person. That's what Scripture teaches. Luke was a companion of Paul. He understood by the time he was writing Acts, he had been with Paul. He had seen his ministry. He knew what the message of the gospel was. The Spirit comes on a believer when they're justified and adopted into God's family. So then what's going on here? We have to ask ourselves, what's going on in Acts 8 when we see this two-stage process where these believers come to faith and are baptized and only later receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Now, as you might guess, various groups of Christians over the ages have interpreted this passage differently. Some have said that this is a representative of a second blessing, which all believers should seek and receive after they have come to faith in Christ. Those see the filling of the Spirit as something that occurs after the experience of justification. They say that there is something more that one should pursue after they have been saved and brought to faith in Christ, that they should seek then to be filled with the Spirit after justification. And while I have much respect for some of my brothers and sisters who see that in this passage, I'll argue that when we consider this, Acts 8, in light of the development of redemptive history, especially as it's shown in Acts, as the gospel goes forth from the Jews to the Samaritans, who are somewhat Jewish, and then to the known world, we see special actions of God's Spirit validating each of these steps. And because of the location in Samaria and the timing of when this happens in the scope of redemptive history, we have to see this as a one-time special manifestation of the Spirit of God upon the people of God in an unusual way. Just as we should not seek a repeat of the Pentecostal outpouring with all the signs that were present on the day of Pentecost, neither should we seek to replicate Acts 8 and assume that the Spirit only comes in measure or in stages upon God's people today. If we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, then you are His. We are united to Him in our effectual calling. We are united to Him in the work of His Spirit, and we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not to say we should not seek to be increasingly filled with the Spirit, as Elder Rankin prayed this morning that we should keep in step with the Spirit. We should seek more of the Spirit's influence and work in our heart and life, and we do that through the means of grace and seeking God in prayer and His Word. But what occurs here in Acts 8 is special. It is not normative. It's a special kind of deal. I remember years ago I was at an auction, and if you've ever been to estate auctions, auctioneers kind of have this thing they always say. And when they pick something up, they're trying to get your attention. And this particular auctioneer would pick up whatever, you know, antique tool or whatever it was, and he'd say, "We got a special kind of deal here." Well, if everything's a special kind of deal, then nothing's a special kind of deal. But I think Acts 8 is a special kind of deal. Because, as Daryl Bach wrote in his commentary, the two stages of the Spirit's appearance are part of the scene's unusual context where the church practice is breaking new ground such that a confirmation and an affirmation are noted in a way that is not a paradigm for later practice. This is something special and unique to this period and time and point in redemptive history. John Stott, who writes extensively about this and helpfully, he said this: "The most natural explanation of the delayed gift of the Spirit is that this was the first occasion on which the gospel had been proclaimed, not only outside Jerusalem, but inside Samaria. And that's clearly the importance of the occasion in Luke's unfolding story. Since the Samaritans were kind of a halfway house, he says, between Jews and Gentiles. Indeed, and then he quotes Calvin, he says, the conversion of Samaria was like the first fruits of the calling of the Gentiles, end of quotes. In other words, God is showing what he is doing. That's what God is doing here in Acts 8. He's showing what he's doing, that the gospel is not just for the Jews in Jerusalem, not just for those kind of half Jews in Samaria, it will eventually be for the whole world, as he said in Acts 8. Now, verse 17 tells us how it happened. They laid their hands on these believers, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And again, we have to be careful not to put too much emphasis on the action that happens. It's how God called the apostles to be used to impart the Spirit in his fullness upon this particular group of people in this place and in this time. There are instances in Scripture, and we'll see it later in Acts, where the Spirit comes where there's not the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands means different things. In a few moments here, we're going to lay hands on Pastor Billy Hastings, who is our assistant, soon to be our associate pastor. What we're doing there is not calling the Spirit upon him, because the Spirit is already upon him as a believer in Christ and as a minister of the gospel. But we are asking God to work through him. And we are commissioning him in this new role, which is a small distinction, but a distinction nonetheless of what his current role has been. But it is in a similar way of when the brothers laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, asking God, asking the Spirit to set them aside for the work of ministry as they took the gospel throughout regions unknown at that time. So we are commissioning him in a similar way as the church did in Acts 13. But here again, this is for a particular purpose and a particular time. The Spirit works through them and comes upon the Samaritans as they lay their hands upon them. Now, we don't know what happened on that day. Scripture doesn't give us details of the outpouring of the Spirit, but there must have been some kind of visible signs, because Simon sees this and he says, I want that. I can profit from that. This is amazing. Think of the money I can make. Think of the clicks I could get if he was living today. Think of what I could do with the power that the apostles just showed by laying on the hands of these brothers in Samaria and the Spirit falling upon them. And he was basically saying, what does it cost? As one preacher said, he was like the New York Yankees of magicians. He was willing to pay whatever it costs to get the good guys on his team so he could make more money. And Peter lets him have it. And that brings us to our final point, this solemn warning that the apostle Peter gives to Simon the magician. He gives him a stern rebuke. It's really almost a curse. I mean, some have said that it is a curse upon him. And it is a curse if this man does not and did not repent. If we could translate verse 20, he's saying, may both you and your money be destroyed. He went on to say that Simon's thinking was completely skewed. He said, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And really, that really encapsulates Simon's sin. And it's interesting that Simon is a man who has a sin named after him. That is not a good reputation to have. The church down through the ages has put a Y on the end of Simon's name, and simony, or simony as it's sometimes pronounced, is the practice of buying church office, of buying your place into place of status within the church, and it was especially prominent in the Middle Ages, and the Reformers spoke out boldly against it because it was an ungodly, wicked practice that was going on in the church, where people would buy their way into ecclesiastical offices. And that's what simony or simony is. His thinking was completely wrong, but it was wrong. His thinking was wrong. His actions were wrong because his heart was wrong. Peter told him in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Scripture tells us it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Our thoughts flow out of our hearts. And Simon's heart was full of greed and self-interest, and his words and actions show evidence of this. And Peter calls him to repentance, He says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That's an odd phrase that has its roots in the Old Testament. I think the New King James is helpful with their translation of this verse. It says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. His mind was poisoned by sin. His mind was poisoned by greed. And he was held captive by his sin. Sin is enslaving. I've said this before, and we need to remember this. Sin is enslaving. And Simon was a man who was a slave to his sin. But it also, that phrase points to his final end if he does not repent, because the bitterness that is spoken of there can also refer to the bitterness of the wrath of God upon sin. And we look at verse 24, nearing the end of the section that we read. Simon answered, pray for me. Now, that's a good thing to say. It's a good thing to ask a man of God to pray for you. But the scary thing is what he said in the rest of that verse. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He doesn't say, you're right, Peter, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Will you pray for me that I can, that my heart would be right before God, that I can repent and turn from my wicked ways? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say what the publican said when he beat up on his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner owning his sin, knowing that it was his and his alone, that he was guilty before God. That's not what Simon said. He doesn't seek to repay those he had taken advantage of as Zacchaeus did. He says, pray that nothing bad happens to me. He seems to say, I want to live like I've been living. Just those things you talked about, that doesn't sound so fun. Pray that doesn't happen. And sadly, when we look at the total picture of Simon that this text gives us, we have to conclude that Simon very likely did not possess true faith. For true faith is a repenting faith. True repentance comes from a heart that is really and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Those are the twin graces of conversion, repentance and faith. We read that Simon believed, but James tells us that even demons believe and tremble. In other words, he had some kind of intellectual assent or agreement to what had happened, and yet his heart was not changed. He did not realize the consequences of his sin and the sinfulness of his sin, and so his repentance is not really repentance at all. He's not willing to turn from his sin to Christ, because that's what repentance is. It's a turning around and going the other direction. And I think there's a sobering lesson for us that if you profess to have faith in Christ and are unwilling to repent of your sin, then you should rightly question the validity of your faith. And this is especially true if you're confronted by your sin by a faithful brother or sister in Christ, or by those over you in authority in the church. If you're called out, if you're confronted with sin, then that moment should be a sobering moment for a true believer and cause them to pause and reflect and cry out to God for mercy and pardon, not to simply go on in your own ways, trying to do things on your own amid and avoid the consequences of your sin. If you're persisting in living in sin, you're headed down a path of destruction. And Peter's warning to Simon should ring in your ears. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon was a fool, a wicked fool for thinking that he could purchase the Holy Spirit. But the good news of the gospel is that the Spirit cannot be purchased, for the gift of the Spirit is God's free gift. Romans 6:23 holds both the bad news and the good news of the gospel, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah 53, the prophet there in the Old Testament says, come therefore everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he chastises the people of God, saying, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or for your labor for that which satisfies not? He's saying, come to God, rest in him. And he's pointing forward to the promise of the gospel that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ that we see now in its fullness, that we can come without money and without price, trusting fully in Christ for his free offer of salvation for those who will come to him and trust in him by faith. His work on Calvary in suffering and dying for sinners is sufficient to pay the penalty for every one of your sins if you will just come to him in faith and repentance. So come to Christ today. As we close, I just want to say one more thing as we look forward to the installation of Pastor Hastings. There are a lot of reasons why men may pursue ministry. Typically, money is not one of them. There are many other professions where one can earn more than a minister. However, there are many idols in ministry that can enter the heart of us as ministers, as this can apply to any of us here. But particularly, ministers are servants of God's people. And it is helpful when we as ministers have a rapport and a good relationship with the people whom we serve. But Billy, we must remember in ministry that we are serving the good shepherd who died for his sheep, Jesus Christ. We serve the Lord Christ, not the sheep whom we are called to lead. I heard one pastor jokingly saying, I'm not a people pleaser. I just want to do ministry and for people to think I'm great. And that's a trap that we can fall into as ministers. There's a certain respect that comes from the office of pastor. But if a pastor is ever tempted to say something like Simon did, then he needs to check his heart. If we think we are something great, and again, this applies to all of us. If we think we are something great, we need to check our hearts. God uses humble servants. God uses nobodies who point to the great somebody, the one who is truly great, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one we're called to serve, not ourselves. So may we as his people seek to exalt him with our every breath and our every action. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we give you praise and thanksgiving for your work. Lord, may we be reminded, may we be sobered and reminded of how our hearts can lead us astray. May we never persist in our sin. May we have hearts that are humble and pliable and teachable and eager to repent. Make us a repenting people. And Lord, may we, as we come each week and confess our sins, may that not be just an empty, simple formality, but may that come from our heart, and may that be our daily cry that, Lord, that you would know us, know our hearts, try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Forgive us of our sins, and may we rejoice in the free gift that is ours through Jesus Christ, through what you have done, through the awesome price that you have paid, so that we can be made right with God and be filled with your Spirit. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.